So at this point, now that I've kind of laid out the basic thesis that I have, which is that Ecclesiastes is the most unbiblical book of the Bible, at least at first glance, maybe second, third, fourth glance as well, and that it shows how human beings are desperate to understand the world. We want to understand the material world. We want to understand philosophy. We want to understand art and beauty. We want to understand human relationships. We want to understand why some things are lovely and good and pleasant and bring us joy, and other things are miserable and painful and bring us to a place of misery and despair and suffering, and how all those things can be together layered like a complicated, huge sandwich in human experience. See, our desperate desires to figure it out. I'm highly sensitized to this because as a professor of kind of literature and art and intellectual history, what I do with students all day long is to help them learn how to interpret what it is they're looking at. It could be a text, it could be a painting, it could be a sculpture, it could be a movie, it could be a set of philosophical concepts, right? It could be something in intellectual history. Human beings are filled with a burning desire to figure things out. Little children, above all else, are curious, right? And the moment you know that you have become a living dead person is when you lose your curiosity and your sense of wonder. When was the last time you were filled with wonder at the world God has made? Wonder at the complex beauty of human beings, the physical organism. Wonder at the fact that we're made out of stuff and yet we have consciousness, we have memory, we have an ability to imagine the future even though we can't really see it. When was the last time you stood in wonder and awe of who God is, who Jesus is, how the Holy Spirit works inside of us? How sometimes you can even feel the Holy Spirit kind of working and moving inside of your physical material body. Two times in my life, I've been in the presence of visible demonic activity. And both times, I knew something was wrong because my body was reacting in a very strange way that I did not understand. It was like an electric shock and feeling nauseous and terrified all at the same time. Right? How does that work? Human beings desperately would love to figure all of these things out. We don't even know why we write novels and make poetry and art and film. I built the whole career out of trying to understand what interpretation is. I basically make a living trying to interpret interpretation, to figure out what exactly interpretation is and how it works and what we should do with it, particularly as Christians. But what always amazes me is something that Solomon taps into in chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is after the famous kind of Solomonic poem, "There's a time for this and a time for that and a time for everything else." And in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, God, he hath made everything beautiful in its time. See, because God is beautiful. God is good, and he's true, and he's beautiful, and he's holy. And everything God designs is beautiful, and it's perfect. When we see something in God's world that appears to be less than beautiful, it's because we either don't understand what beauty is because we're broken, or we're looking at something in the world, in God's world, that has been broken through our sin. But everything that God makes is beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, now I want you to watch this. This is a very interesting verse, and it's been translated a number of different ways. I have a 1611 King James Bible because this is the same Bible I've had for 34 years. And if any of you have ever used my Bible reading system and you want to see it, I actually have the original 10 lists written down inside of my Bible in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. I'll be happy to show that to you. And the King James translation is a little bit problematic here. It's not that clear. But the King James says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. See, man tries to understand all the things that God has made, but none of us can do it from the beginning to the end, right? You can't major in everything if you go off to college. You can't master every skill. You can't understand everything about the material world. You can kind of choose between being a botanist and a zoologist, but there's not too many people that do both, and all zoologists, everything that they know, they don't know everything about every animal. They might specialize in, you know, a particular mole that grows in Outer Mongolia or something like that, right? We're so limited in what we can actually take in and absorb and remember in a single lifetime. None of us can understand the work of God from the beginning to the end, but I want to look at the middle clause of that verse. He has set the world in their heart. Now, a better translation of world there from the original language, and I don't read Hebrew, but I've got a lot of friends that do, and the best translation seems to be the word eternity, or a sense of the eternal, that which does not end, that which is infinite in terms of time, as well as space, because there is no place that God isn't. There is no time when God was not. And there is no thing that God does not know in its absolute totality. He is inconceivable, right? And God has built into our hearts, this is right out of Romans 1, 18 and 19. He has built into our hearts a sense of eternity. Just the first of all, the very idea of the eternal, absolute infinity. You remember when you were a little kid, probably in kindergarten, first, maybe second grade, right? And suddenly, someone explained to you what that word you had heard all the big kids, the fourth graders, use, infinity. And someone first explained what that was. Well, you know numbers? Well, 1 + 1 = 2. Yeah, I got that. 2 + 2 = 3. All right, I finished second grade. I know what that means. 3 + 2 = 5, right? Okay, just imagine if you added up all the numbers there were and then multiplied it by all the numbers there were. That's, and we always call it affinity. Wrong word, but you get the idea, right? That's infinity. And I remember the first time when does it end? It doesn't. And you're like, whoa. And you go around telling every little kid, you know, you're in first grade. Hey, kindergartners, let me tell you about infinity. You go home and tell mom, do you know what infinity is? Infinity is the trouble you're going to be in if you don't clean your room, right? That kind of stuff, right? Okay. This conception of the eternal that is built into all of us. God's eternality, first of all. The infinity of the universe. You know, now they're saying, well, yeah, the universe appears to be infinite, but it might not be the only one. There might be multiverses, right? A multiplicity of infinite universes? Well, how can there be more than one if it's infinite? I don't know. I didn't take theoretical physics, but some of these people are pretty smart, and they're figuring out all these things, and they keep saying, it doesn't appear that there's only one universe. It appears to be an infinite universe and then a whole bunch more. Where did he fit them all? I don't know, because I can't conceive of infinity. I can conceive of it, but I cannot understand it. And God builds that into our hearts. He also builds something else about the eternal into us, and that is a sense of our own eternality. You cannot imagine not existing. You can't do it. The people who are the pure materialists, well, I'll die and go away. They don't really believe that. They know it's not true. There was a moment when we, each of us, sprang into existence created by God through our parents physically and through God spiritually. But every one of us knows that we will never cease to be. And God builds that into our hearts, right? God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set the world or set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Because we have a sense of God's beauty and his infinite eternality, every one of us is filled with a raging desire. Most of us suppress it most of the time, but a raging desire to understand the world and make sense of it. The problem is we're broken in our senses and our interpretive abilities and our memories and our minds and our personalities. Everything is warped and bent and broken and shattered from sin, and we're looking at a broken world. It's like using a broken mirror to reflect a broken mirror that is giving us a reflection of a broken mirror. All you see is the shatteredness. And in verse 12 he says, I know that there is no good in them, in man, and all these things that God has made, there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. All we have left is to do good and to have a spirit of rejoicing and thankfulness in our lives. That's the first kind of almost vaguely happy thing in the first 2.5 chapters of Ecclesiastes, because most of it's pretty depressing. And Solomon, being fairly consistent, goes right back to the depressing stuff pretty quickly. A few verses later, in verse 16, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun a place of justice, and that wickedness was there. Right? Because what happens? Someone is brought up on a crime, Right? And in our system, at least, you have a judge, and you generally will have a jury, and you'll have attorneys on both sides, maybe a bunch of attorneys on both sides. Then you'll have a bunch of witnesses that'll come up, and a bunch of physical objects offered as evidence, right? And then you'll usually have an audience, and part of that audience are the reporters, and then they're going to put it on the news, and then everyone's going to have an opinion about what's going on in the trial, right? And they bring up the witness, and they say, "What do you swear?" And they say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And what do? They lie. The most common thing that happens in a courtroom is a lie. That doesn't mean that they're deliberately covering up a crime or pretending that they found evidence that wasn't there, but all human beings are inveterate liars. We do not practice the truth. That is not our core. Even when you're telling the truth, you have a heart that is still suppressing the truth of God. And what happens is our entire justice system is bent and twisted and perverted as a result of that. There's nothing we can do. We can make it as good as we can, but it'll never be perfect. Sometimes murderers get away with it, and sometimes guilty people are executed. And our culture is not the only one that's messed up. They're all messed up in varying degrees because we're all sinful. And what happens is, in verse 17, he says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." So all we can do is say, well, in the end, God will judge, and he's not going to mess anything up because he's perfect. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, the condition that we live in, this is miserably depressing, that God might test them. God is constantly seeing who we are. He's giving us the freedom to demonstrate our sinfulness. God does not tempt us, but he does test us. And there is a significant difference there, but we're not really going into that tonight. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might test them. God has left us in the sinful state so that he would test us. Now watch this. Not because he was wondering what we're like. He knows that. But so that we would find out what we're like. And that's what he says in the last clause. And that they might see that they themselves are beasts. He wants human beings to live broken in a broken world so that we will see that we have in fact degenerated into animals. This is the part where I like to say Darwin was right. No, I don't believe in evolution. But Darwin was right. He came to a perfectly reasonable, logical human conclusion. We're just animals. Stop and think about that. That is how we act, isn't it? We act like beasts. We act like animals. What we do to one another, what we do to the world, what we do to ourselves. You understand that the most crazy, 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 wacko environmentalist that ever lived is correct in the fact that we're trashing this beautiful world that God gave us? Now, they have the wrong solutions to those problems, right? But even fools get things right sometimes. Darwin was right. We are beasts, but the problem is not that God either made us evolve for animals or that there is no God and we're just a random collection of nucleotides and then, you know, suddenly, you know, sprang out and you got Bob Hope. Okay? We are beasts because we have rejected God in Adam, corporately and individually, and God has allowed us to degenerate into animals. And so what happens is if you observe humanity for any length of time, you realize this is true. Human beings are worse than dogs in their worst possible behavior because we should know better. And he even continues that idea in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward? No one really understands, you know, how the soul of man ascends to God. And no one really understands how the soul or the spirit or the consciousness of the beast that goes down to the earth. He says that we are different in certain key ways, but none of us understands that. And in chapter 4, he continues with this idea of justice that he had injustice and in the place of justice in verses 16 and verses 17 in the first verse of chapter 4. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and the side of their oppressors there was power. But they had no comforter," right? Is there oppression on earth? You better believe it. And there's all kinds of political movements and social movements about dealing with the oppression. Oppression of women, oppression of blacks, oppression of Asians, oppression by one Asian group against another. You guys know what goes on in North Korea. You guys know how the Koreans and the Japanese don't exactly get along. I've got a colleague and a close friend who is pure Japanese, born in Japan, and his wife is pure Korean, born in Korea. And neither of their families will speak to one another. They're the only ones, my friend and his wife, are the only ones who are Christians. They're like, in Christ, we are all one. There's neither male nor female, you know, Jew nor Greek, right? And Acts 16 and verse 20 destroys any form of racial or ethnic superiority. He says that he is from one blood, from one man, has created all of us. The little slight physical differences that we have in racial and ethnic groups are nothing. It's as silly as liking or not liking a person because of the color of their eyes or the length of their middle toe. That's how stupid we are. We're like beasts. We're like animals. Instead of enjoying and appreciating the beauty of human variety, we become arrogant. Right? When I first met my African daughter-in-law, I said, tell me about your culture. I really know very little about East African culture. And so she said, well, the first thing you need to know is I am Bantu. Now, this is a wonderful young Christian lady that was raised in a Pentecostal family in Kampala, Uganda. And I said, what is Bantu? She said, well, that is my tribe. Well, tell me about Bantu. Well, I don't need to tell you anything other than we are the best. And then she listed all the other tribes that she was better than. Right? And I'm like, okay, here I'm a white guy in L.A. with a black, you know, student who is telling me that she's better than all the other people in our tribe. I said, this is really hilarious. Right? I mean, I grew up in a house with Robert E. Lee hanging on the wall. I'm from Virginia. Okay? My family and descendants still talk about the war of northern aggression. Okay? So having a black daughter-in-law and a bunch of black grandchildren is just lovely. Right? Just kind of flipped everything over. They had no comforter. Of course there's oppression. What do you expect? Of course people treat each other terribly. They're animals. And they treat the other animals like animals. And everyone's always offended. You notice how everybody gets offended? You want to get really depressed? Spend 5 minutes on Facebook. Right? People are animals. And then he says, verse 2, just when you thought it couldn't get any more depressing, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. His conclusion is it's better to be dead than be a human being created in the image of God that lives and acts and thinks like an animal. Like an animal. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been and who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. It's better to be dead. It's better to be dead. And then in chapter 5, he continues along with a whole lot of different kinds of bits and pieces of observation and advice. You know, he tells us in verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more, this would be the temple, Solomonic temple, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Don't go making promises and oaths before God, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to be better, and this and that, and so on and so forth. He says, God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Let thy words be few. This is really one of the first places where he clarifies, look, you have to remember what you are. You are a human being created in the image of God, designed to be glorious and perfect, but you're fallen. He's there. You're here. Shut up. Right? In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. That's the, you know, the third verse there, which there are many parallels, of course, in the book of Proverbs, right? I mean, if all of us just read a chapter or two of the Proverbs every day and endeavored to practice it just at a level of maybe 5%, 10% of, I'm really going to try and put this chapter of Proverbs in practice today, the church would be revolutionized and our pagan neighbors would wonder what happened to us. Because it's filled with such simple, practical wisdom that, I don't know about you, but I just tend to ignore. I've read the book of Proverbs hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of times and accountable for all of it, and I probably regularly practice about 3 to 5% of it, I hope. It's how God tells us in a practical fashion how to live, right? And chapter 5 continues along, but all of these things that we do to try to be good, controlling our tongue, controlling our imagination, working hard and trying to be virtuous, all these things really add up to leaving us filled with vanity. If we go down to verse 15 in chapter 5, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. When you die, you leave everything behind. That's it. You take nothing with you. And this is also a great evil. And that in all, now when he keeps saying, this is also a greedy evil, which he says about 15, 18 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's not saying it's a moral evil as in, you know, Hitler murdering Jews or something like that. He means it appears to be a tremendous injustice. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. This is also a great evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. Well, wait a minute. You work really hard and you're just going to leave it to somebody else? You sweat and you eat your bread with the sweat of your brow, and maybe you build empires and then you leave and you don't get to take any of it with it? You can't even take a souvenir photograph of what you built? You leave it all? He says, it doesn't seem fair. Why would anybody work hard if you have to leave it here? Well, you got a great legacy and a membership. You'll be famous. You know what it's worth to be famous? Absolutely nothing. The main thing it does is mess people up. Fame is the most addictive drug there is. It destroys people. Destroys Christians all the time. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness. You wonder how big of a seller the book of Ecclesiastes was back in the day, you know. Would you go on, you know, Amazon.israel.com back then and go, yeah, let's see how the book is selling. And Ecclesiastes, you know, 5 copies, all of them returned within a week. Asked for a full refund. I got the chapter 2 and decided to give up. It's too miserable. It's too depressing. Right? Chapter 6 continues on with this problem of the futility and the vanity of life. And he keeps building in this refrain, like in 6:1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It's an injustice. It's not necessarily a moral evil. It's just, look, this doesn't look right. It doesn't look fair. Who's running this universe? Who designed this ride that we're on? And it's common among men, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacketh nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, that's a busy guy. 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. You would have been better that your mother lost you out of the womb. You would be better to have a miscarriage. It's essentially a metaphor for a miscarriage. Better is an untimely birth than that life. That you work hard and you grow your material wealth and you have joy and happiness, and yet your days are not filled with good, and then no one buries you. Now, this is the fear of the ancient world. If any of you have read the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid, these classic Greek and Roman epics, the ultimate fear was that your body would not be properly disposed of. It's absolutely central in classical culture, right? Because they had a certain kind of respect for the body. Now, they would go around smashing each other's heads in. That's what the Iliad is. 17,000 lines of, you know, brain spattering and spears through eyeballs, and I thrust him through the ribs with my sword, and, you know, people are being, you know, skewered all over their place. It's like human satay, right? They're all just being skewered all over the place, right? But then at the end of every battlefield, all of the women come out weeping and crying, and then the surviving men, and then they divide. Yo, here's a Greek, okay, here's a Trojan, over here's a Roman, here's a Volscian, right? And they divide them up, and no one fights at that point. They just divide up the bodies, and they take them back, and they wash them, and then they bury them. And in some cases, they burn them on a funeral pyre, right? The worst thing imaginable was to be unburied, because then you became food for packs of wild dogs and vultures. And they were horrified at the prospect of being eaten by scavengers. They recognized there was something holy and precious about the body, and it was to be treated in a particular kind of way of respect. And these are the pagans. Of course, the great irony is that many of them were, as Paul says in Romans 1, dishonoring their bodies among themselves with various kinds of sexual immorality, right? But they understood that the body was something sacred and to be respected. And the whole plot of the Iliad revolves around this idea of the respect of the body. And to have no burial? You'd be better off that your mother lost you. Verse 4 says, for he comes in with vanity. He comes in with vanity. When you arrive here, you're empty. It's not that your credit account has no money in it, is that you arrive with a debit. You arrive with a debt you can never pay, right? We're conceived in sin, and we're born in sin, and we live in sin, and we die in sin. We come in with vanity and depart in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. The most righteous person who ever lived, not talking about Christ, but any other non-God human being, and that's the rest of us, right? The most righteous person who ever lived, most likely, their name has been lost in obscurity in the past, right? And the most wicked person who ever lived, their name has probably been lost in the past. And all the people kind of in the middle, their names, within a generation or two, it's lost in the past. It's all gone. Their name is covered with darkness. Right? And then he says, down about a dozen verses in, he says, verse 12, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends like a shadow?" Who even knows what's good? Who can understand it? Who can interpret it? Who can make sense of it all and know for sure what is good to do and then go off and do it? And chapter 7 continues along with the same kind of stuff. He's giving various kinds of advice and making certain kinds of observations. In verse 3 of chapter 7, he gives this is wonderful, brilliant advice. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now, raise your hand if you would rather cry than laugh. Don't you love laughing? Aren't you amazed? Don't you thank God for his design in human beings that we laugh? The great 13th century Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, I would disagree with a lot of things he said, but he says very many brilliant things in his views on theology. He says that man is separate from the beast primarily because of his ability to laugh. Dogs are conscious. Higher order mammals, whales, dolphins, some of these higher order mammals, are certainly quite intelligent. We know that whales and dolphins communicate, right? Dogs have a sense of guilt. Right? I walk into the backyard. I've been gone for Italy for a couple of weeks. I've gone to Italy for a couple of weeks when I'm over there teaching. And I come back, and if the dog misses me, he says, you know. But if the dog ate one of my books that I left in my backyard office, right? Yeah, cats, I don't know. Cats just have this kind of thing, this kind of wall that I can't penetrate anyways, right? Laughter is not as good for you as sorrow. It is better, he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the face, the heart is made better. It is better, right? I mean, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount when he's going through the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn, not those who laugh. There's nothing wrong with laughter. God invented laughter, and he loves when we're laughing. But it's actually better for your soul when you're in a place of grief, particularly grief over your own sin and the sin of the world and the grief that it has caused God, right? Better is sorrow than laughter. Right? You stop and think about the two classic genres in ancient Greek culture, Greek theater, drama. The Greeks wrote a lot of comedies. Most of them, I actually teach a course on the history of comedy, believe it or not. And the Greek comedies, they're almost unreadable for Christians because they're just filthy, dirty. I mean, you think that, regular, I mean, we haven't had a TV in 25 years, 28 years probably, but network television or the dirtiest movie you could ever make, the dirtiest comedy movie where it's just all vulgar humor. It's nothing compared to what the Greeks did in their ancient plays. I really don't even read that stuff. Read a few of them. Okay, now I got a general idea. These people are completely perverse. Okay? All right? But these are the two classic genres because everybody understands the difference between comedy and sadness, right? The other great genre was what? Shakespeare wrote a whole bunch of these as well as comedies. Tragedies. What happens in the end of a comedy? A Shakespearean comedy, everybody, all the problems get worked out and they go off and a bunch of people get married in the end with a wedding. Right? And in a classical comedy, there's a whole bunch of kind of little machinations and it's really just kind of vulgar body humor and sexual jokes and so on and so forth. Very crude, right? And if you look at Shakespeare's tragedies, what happens at the end of Hamlet? Anybody that's read Hamlet? Where's the cast? Dead on the floor. The entire cast, they're poisoned, stabbed, run through, betrayed, deceived, murdered, and so on and so forth, right? They're all dead because it's tragedy. Now the question is, which one of those two great genres is the one that shows what a Christian life should be like? Not tragedy. Tragedy ends in death. Christianity, the true belief in the one true God as he's laid out in Scripture, is actually closer to comedy, not crude humor or anything like that. I think my alarm is going off telling me to start to wrap it up and get ready for questions. Christians aren't on their way to a funeral, although many of us, our faces look like we're on our way to a funeral, or we are at one, or we just came for one. Christians are actually on their way to a wedding banquet. Do you understand that? You are, along with Christ, the guest of honor at a wedding banquet that is being prepared right now. Do you understand this? Right? And so, when he says that sorrow is better than laughter, what he's saying is, it is better to grieve now over your sin and suffer in the ways that only Christians can suffer, particularly for what they believe in a world that is absolutely against them. You understand, if you are a true believer, you are an alien in this world. You are an alien in this world. You've been saved out of this world. You are not of the world. Don't live like the world. It is better to be filled with grief over sin than to be filled with mirth. And he just goes on for several verses saying essentially the same thing. And then in verse 10 of chapter 7, I think I'm going to probably look at two more passages here, and then we'll start taking some questions. In verse 10 of chapter 7, this is amazing. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these?" Right? Don't be one of those people that says, kids were so much better in the 60s. No, they weren't. They've always been totally depraved. You're just an old crotchety guy who's particularly annoyed with small children now. Children are no worse now, on the whole, than they were 1,000 years ago. And they're also no better. They have more access to technology, which is a little scary, right? But they are neither better nor worse. Human nature has not, in its essential sinfulness, has not changed over time. Okay, but in the individual's experience, we can often look back and say, you know what? Things used to be better. Maybe you had a better job. Maybe you were happier in your marriage. Maybe your parents were better to you. Maybe your kids were better to you when they were little than when they're older. Maybe you lived in a nicer neighborhood, right? It's like the classic story of the bully who picks on all the kids in his neighborhood, right? And then he moves to another town. And about a year later, he comes back and he says, I live in a much better neighborhood now. And they're like, so do we, right? Okay. So do not ask, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Don't look back and mourn for and pine for a past that you believed is better than now. And the main reason that causes us to think like that is not necessarily that things used to be better, although in some cases that is true. The main reason we pine for a lost past is that this is wired into our nature. Do you know why? It is wired into our nature to agonize for, to romanticize, to pine for a glorious, wonderful past that we've lost. Do you know why? Because what did we lose? What were we made for? What are we built for and wired for? Eden, paradise, being with God, having a life that is not characterized by sin and sickness and suffering and death. It's what I call Edenic memory. Even though none of us have been to Eden, that's what we were designed for. And so wired into our consciousness, I believe, is this Edenic memory. All of us want a utopia. This is what drives all political discussion. You understand this. Every side in a political argument is saying, I can make the world better than you can. And the usual exchange is, if you vote for me, I'll give you what you want. Right? There's this great 19th century newspaper man, one of the most quotable guys in American intellectual history. His name is H.L. Mencken. And he says, now listen to this. This will completely change the way you view politics unless you already see it realistically. H.L. Mencken said, every election is a sort of advanced auction on stolen goods. Every election is a sort of an advanced auction on stolen goods. If you vote for me, in the future, I will take something from someone else and give it to you. How much are you willing to pay? Will you buy it with a vote? And that works for every side on the political. Everyone's always promising something, right? Every political discussion is, I will do it better than you. right? Because everyone wants Eden, and you will vote for the people that you think will get you closest to it. Do not say, what is the cause of that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. It may be true that the past was better than the present. And oftentimes it is true that the past was better than the present. I used to be able to exercise real hard several days in a row. Now I exercise and I feel fine the next day, but early on the following day, I'm dying. So I know I have to take a day off, so I can exercise real hard on one day. The next day, I better rest and drink a lot of fluid and so on and so forth, because the next day, it's going to hit. And if I exercise on the second day, I'm dead for 3 days. I used to be able to climb 3, 4, 5 days in a row, or at least work out, and I can't do it anymore. And so physically, I'm becoming increasingly degraded. Do you all know who Robert Plant is? He was a lead singer for Led Zeppelin, right? Long, curly, golden hair, right? I used to have that hair. All gone. What happened? Graduate school. That'll do it to you every time, so be careful, right? Okay. You do not inquire wisely, because this is not wise to just look back and go, hey, what's happening? It's all getting worse. It's degrading. And then he does something. He talks about two other things for about two verses. And then in verse 14, he picks this idea back up. He wants to drive this home. Listen, this is one of the most important things that I think Christians can learn. I still struggle with this all the time. I struggle with it personally. I struggle with it in my own experience of life and trying to serve God. And I struggle with it kind of philosophically, theologically. Wait a minute, why does it work like this? I know that it does work like this, but I don't like it, to be perfectly straight. Look at verse 14, and it's related right back up to verse 10. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, right? Look, if God has blessed you with a spouse, with good kids, good parents, you have a nice home, you have a good car, you have a job, your needs are met, maybe you're really rich, maybe you're middle class, maybe you're poor, but you're able to get by, and maybe it's a little bit better than it used to be. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Look, enjoy it. It's okay to spend money to enjoy things. You like a certain kind of coffee, get it. You want a large screen TV, you can afford it. That's okay. You got a nice car, that's fine. You got a jacuzzi in your yard, please invite me over. I'd love to have one. I don't have one, right? Hot water feels really good when you're old and you try and exercise a lot, right? So it is okay. Be joyful, be thankful, and enjoy. God, look, God built us. He designed us. We're kind of like machines that are built for pleasure. This is why pleasure feels so pleasurable. Right? We are designed to experience all kinds of pleasure. You understand that? Look, at some point, the Lord said, chocolate. That'll get them. Absolute proof of God. Right? God designed us to experience pleasure. God did not have to give us taste buds that respond chemically to certain chemical compounds and then send electrochemical signals to these receptors in our brain that go boop, 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 dopamine, oh, this is really good, chocolate or whatever it is that you like. He didn't have to do that. He could have created us without the ability to see color. He could have created a world that was only black and white or only black or only white. That'd be boring. He didn't have to create us in a three-dimensional world with bodies that moved. He could have created us into a two-dimensional world where everything is kind of like a cartoon and we're just moving sideways all the time. But we can interact in three dimensions. He could have created a universe with seven dimensions. He could have created a universe with one dimension. And with or without chocolate, with or without things you can see, with or without smells, with or without a sense of touch. He has built us as machines to experience pleasure, all kinds of pleasure. Food, sound, smell, taste, making love to your spouse, raising children, driving a really nice engineered German car, all these things. We're designed to be able to enjoy those things, but they're all little shadowy pictures of the ultimate pleasure of knowing God. When you know God, then you can properly enjoy, in the right context and in the right level, with the right kind of moderation, all the other pleasures. But when you reject God, you're trying to fill your desire for the pleasure of God with everything else, and everything becomes an idol, and you falsely fulfill your desire for God. So in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Don't feel guilty when God has blessed you with something. Enjoy it, and then give thanks. But in the day of adversity, consider. Now notice the difference of the parallelism here, right? In the day of prosperity, be joyful.
in the day of adversity, consider. For God has set the one over against the other, that man may find nothing after him. Now that is kind of a wonky translation for 400 years ago. It was fine back then, but it's a little awkward right now. What that means is this. God sends you the prosperity, and he wants you to enjoy it. And so enjoy it. He also sends you the adversity. And when he sends you the adversity, consider. And what does it mean to consider? What does it mean to consider?
Regard. Keep in mind.
Stop and think. Most people don't go, yay, adversity, woo, I'm so thankful. Thank you, Jesus, for the pain. I love suffering. Now, when the adversity comes, we complain and we whine and we grumble until we read the Old Testament. Oh, it's all about Jews grumbling. God hates that. Ooh. Right? I mean, the entire Old Testament is God saying over and over and over and over again, remember, 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 remember. And God's people saying, we forgot, we forgot, we forgot. We're tired of manna. Right? Been better off to go back to Egypt. Right? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has also set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. God will send you prosperity of various kinds at various levels for various periods of time, but it's never consistent. And he will also send you adversity at various times in various ways and for various periods of time, but that is not consistent either. It almost seems random. God does this so you will realize that you actually have no hope in the material world. You can count on some adversity. You can count on some prosperity. If you hang your hat on the rack of prosperity, you will be disappointed. And if all you think about is adversity and you think negatively, then you're going to be doubly miserable. God wants to pull the entire rug out from your entire existence and leave you with absolutely nothing to stand on. And I do mean nothing. Because all of us have things we stand on, things that we say that we believe and we trust in and we hope in and so on and so forth. You might have heard this story. It's a famous story. It may or may not be true. I don't know. But it's a good illustrative story, right, of a missionary that goes and he's working in India with Hindus. And he meets a kind of a Hindu priest, and he's talking with the priest, and he's trying to explain the gospel to him. But he starts off with, tell me what you believe about the world and where it came from, and so on. Well, the world was made by, you know, this blue-faced God with eight arms, and so on and so forth. And the missionary's like, okay, where is the world? How does the world, you know, come into being? Well, the world is a gigantic disc. Well, what's holding up this disc of the world in which we live? And he says, the disc is sitting on the backs of four blue elephants. I mean, that's his theology, right? On the back of four blue elephants. And then the missionary says, ah, but what are the elephants standing on? In other words, he's trying to get to what is the base of what you believe. What's the ultimate reality? The Hindu priest says, the four elephants are sitting on the back of a giant tortoise. The missionary says, what does he say? What is the tortoise standing on? Hindu priest says, on the back of another tortoise. And then the missionary is like, I got him. Watch this. What is the tortoise? And the priest jumps in. Don't even say it. I know what you're going to ask. It's tortoises all the way down. Now, this is what every one of us does. We say we believe this. We hold to that. This is our understanding of the basic nature of reality. But what actually happens is when God begins to pull away the rug and leaves us with nothing, 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 and he will do this to believers, then we don't understand anything at all. And then the last passage I want to look at just for a moment. At the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 7 and verse 29.
Lo, this only I have found. Everything that I studied, all the wisdom that I tried to gain, all the knowledge, this only have I found, that God has made man upright. God made man good. You understand that Adam and Eve were the only perfect human beings, other than Jesus Christ, who walked the earth. The only ones. Ladies, if you're single, the dream man you're looking for, there was only one, and he's been dead for a long time. So good luck, and sorry about all the rest of us. Men, what you would like to have is Eve, but she's been gone for a long time as well. God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Men have come up with all kinds of things, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of explanatory system, all the isms out there, Marxism, capitalism, feminism, this and that and the other ism, to explain things. God made man good, man fell away, and man is busy trying to keep himself busy until he falls into a grave somewhere. That's all we've got. And then in verse 8, this is my favorite passage in Ecclesiastes, and after this we're going to take some questions for a bit. Chapter 8, verse 1. To me, as a person who works in the world of studying interpretation, the process and the idea, the concept of interpretation, who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Right? Who's really wise and actually understands what everything, what? What's the word we're looking for? What everything? If it's about interpretation, the word we're looking for is, what does it all mean? What is the meaning of everything? And so I'll get right up in my students' faces sometimes, and I will say, so, what is the meaning of meaning? When you say, I don't know what that means, what do you mean by meaning? I don't mean to be mean. You might be a really good student, might be average, you might be in the mean. I don't know. Okay? What is the meaning of meaning? Yeah, we don't even know what we mean when we talk about meaning. I just want to know the meaning of life. What do you mean by that? We don't even know what it is we're looking for, on top of not being able to find it. And if we did find it, we wouldn't recognize it. Right? What is the meaning of meaning? Who is as the wise man? Who's really wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows what it's going to mean when someone wins the election here in a couple of weeks? Who knows what that will actually mean? We have ideas of what may happen one way or the other, but we don't know, and we will not know what it actually means. What does it mean? What does it mean that God took on human flesh? We have all of our theological answers, but Paul says it's a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness, he calls it. We don't really understand. How could God, stand up just for a moment for me. How could God have taken on, come this way. No, I'm not going to hurt you. I do have a black belt, but I'm probably not going to hurt you, right? How could God take on human form and walk around and people didn't know who he was? Do you understand that there were people in the marketplace that bumped into God and didn't know it? Hey, get out of my way. Who do you think you are? That would be an awkward conversation. All right, have a seat. All right. And then look at this last piece of chapter 8, verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. People who are wise, their face shines because they're filled with joy, no matter prosperity, adversity, right? When I've gone and preached in some old folks' homes a couple of times, I always spot two kinds of people. You know, they're 80s, 90s, some centenarians. There's only two kinds of people. And that's, you know, 30, 40, 50 years away from me. It's only two kinds of people. They're the ones that are going like this. And they're miserable. And they're filled with anger and hate and despair. And it's just so sad. You want to take him and hug him. I talked to this guy that, you know, crashed his B-29 bomber in World War II and Germany and this and that and the other thing. And he told me his whole life story. And he's just angry and hateful. And he knows there's no God in his late 90s. And then sitting next to him is a little old blue-haired lady. And she's just going. And I'm like, you know him, don't you? And she's like, she's just waiting to go. There's only two kinds of people. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. And the boldness of his face shall be changed. Boldness there, we would probably translate that arrogance, right? What wisdom is understanding what it all means, how it all works under God's sovereign control, and the natural arrogance in our face. Yeah, I know what's going on around here. That natural arrogance is changed. It's wiped right off your face. That's not something that happens in conversion. Conversion is the changing of your nature, but the changing of your actual constitution, your behavior, your value system happens over time. But until then, how do we live fallen in a fallen world? And that's what we'll talk about tomorrow morning. Now, we have a few minutes left. Pastor Kim, you can let me know when to stop. Just, you know, like throw one of those navel oranges at me or something like that. It happens a lot, so I'm pretty good. I can duck, right? But we have a few minutes left for questions or comments or something that you would want to add to what we've been talking about so far. So anybody want to jump right in with that? Or are we all going to be very reticent? We're all thinking about s'mores. Yes, what is your name?
I'm Anna.
Anna.
Thank you for speaking for us.
You're welcome.
But then he'll also go back and say, this is also how he knows everything, how he can understand God and be enlightened to live this life according to what God wants. Could you discuss how you would reconcile this?
Sure. Yeah. Ecclesiastes is a very strange book. It is not one that you hand to a brand new Christian. Right? You don't give Ecclesiastes to a brand new baby Christian. You don't say, oh, you got saved last week. I think you should meditate on Romans 9, 10, and 11 and the mysterious sovereign election of God and so on and so forth. Right? No, brand new Christians, first chapter of 1 John, the Gospel of John, the Psalms, so on and so forth. He has one passage in there where he says, this is right, we just kind of popped over because we can't do the whole thing in just a few hours of talking. But he says, be not righteous over much. Don't be too good because you'll die. Good people suffer and die. And then he says, but don't be really wicked because wicked people suffer and die. And people misread that passage all the time. Solomon says, don't be that good. He's saying, when you're good, you're going to die. And then he says, when you're bad, you're going to die. The point is not don't be good, don't be bad, or don't be overly so is his language. The point is, everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. So he says these things that are almost like little logical pretzels. So the idea of wisdom is that we will constantly pursue it when we understand it's valuable and we don't have it. And most people do not get to that point. Most people do not get to the point where they desire true biblical wisdom. Okay? And a lot of people who are professing Christians are the same way. I can't tell you how many times that someone has approached me and said, hey, I need help, I need counsel or advice with this, that, or the other thing. And they'll come to me and I'll say, all right, you got an hour, tell me everything's going on, and then I will do what I can to point you to what the Bible says. I'm not going to give you advice. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says about this, whether it's general principles or specific precepts or laws or commands. And then they'll tell me the story and I'm like, okay, well, you need to stop doing A and you need to start doing B and C. And they come back a month later. I said, well, how's it going? It's going terrible. I said, well, what's happening? Did you stop doing A and start doing B? No, you don't understand. I got all these problems over here. And then I'll meet with them a couple times. And after all, I'm like, stop. You're wasting my time and your time. Because this is what the Bible says, and you've decided not to do it. Well, I'm a believer. Don't tell me what to do. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you what the Bible says. So even many professing Christians don't want to do, and this is our nature, they don't want to do what the Bible says in a specific instance. But if you come to the place where you want the wisdom that comes from above, right, which James contrasts with the wisdom that comes from below, which is earthly and sensual and demonic, right? It's from the earth. It never gets to the heavenly things. And it's sensual. It only appeals to the senses. And it's ultimately demonic. Human philosophy, human wisdom, all that stuff that is not from the scripture, not from the mind of God. He opposes the earthly, the heavenly wisdom which comes down from above. It's a gift of God. What does James say that you have to do to get that kind of wisdom? Any man lacks wisdom, let him pray. If you lack wisdom, anybody here lack wisdom? I got to put both hands up. Yeah, I lack all kinds of wisdom in all kinds of areas. And I've been a Christian a third of a century. And I still mess up almost everything almost all the time. Okay? Don't get some weird idea because I'm a professor at the Master's College and been happily married 33 years and this and that and wrote a couple books and blah, 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 blah. Don't get the idea that that means that I don't screw up consistently. I struggle with sin every day of my life. I should be trying to mortify it, and it's usually killing me. Right? And so if you want true wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, you ask, you seek it, you keep your mind in Scripture, you're constantly reading and meditating on Scripture, thinking through Scripture, and bringing you to that. And Solomon says, that's what you have to do. But most of us, we wander and we forget, just like the Jews in the Old Testament. And so what he's going to do, and I'm going to go into this tomorrow specifically, so you actually just kind of perfectly set up for tomorrow. He does come to, I think, in chapter 12, he comes to a place where I think, in a very indirect way, he tells us why he wrote this book, and I will try and help you understand why I think it makes perfect sense that he says all the strange things about the futility and the vanity, even of seeking wisdom and being righteous and so on and so forth. So hang on until tomorrow morning, and I think I can give you a fuller answer on that, because that's what I do in the middle of chapter 12 with it. Because I think Solomon had a very specific thing in mind for writing this book the way he did. I think he wrote it very late in his life, probably right at the end of his life, in order to do certain things for the people that would come after him, and I'll explain that in detail tomorrow. But that's a good question. And if I don't answer it to your satisfaction, come find me afterwards and pressure me a little bit more, and I'll see if I can clarify it a little bit better, because I don't always do that perfectly. Yeah. Okay, somebody else? A question or a comment? Yes, what's your name?
Amy.
Yes, Amy, that's right, I talked to you before.
For a Christian that could, you know, live through adversity or a time of prosperity, what are some things, like, number one, what are some things that we can do to, like, self-check, like,
mm-hmm.
what we're going through, and mm-hmm. two, like, what are some things that we can do to kind of stay healthy?
No, that's a great question. Yeah, it's a good practical application question. There's one thing that you should do in both adversity and prosperity. You'll think it applies to prosperity, but that it doesn't make sense in adversity, this one thing. But you should do the same thing in both situations. Has anybody here ever had some pretty serious pain and suffering in their lives? I have. Not at the level of many, many people. But many of you in here have had difficulty, pain, suffering. I can't begin to understand that. Because I just kind of showed up here yesterday evening, and some of you showed up this morning. I don't really know. I don't know you like the Kims and your pastors and the leaders in your church know you. I don't know you the way that your family knows you. I certainly don't know you the way that God knows you. But I do know this. Everyone in here has got areas where they're struggling, where they're suffering, where they're hurting, where they really, yeah, I wish I could, I got this sin and I keep just giving into it. Or I've got this person in my life who, you know, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. Okay, this is an entire rose bush that is like up my nose and driving me crazy. You know, God, remove them. I prayed three times, you know. And then in all seriousness, there are people that are suffering with very difficult physical problems, very difficult behavior patterns that have been lifelong that you can't end, and suffering with mental, emotional kinds of problems and spiritual problems that I couldn't even begin to understand and wouldn't presume to try and help you out of, because I have not suffered in that kind of way. The people that I go to for advice are often but not always older than me. I have a guy that's about 7 years old who's kind of one of the mentor men in my life right now. And all the people that I seek out are people that I know have suffered considerably, often privately and quietly. Okay, not big spectacular suffering. So here's the thing that you should do in both prosperity and adversity. Okay? Can anybody guess what I'm gonna say? What's that?
Pray.
Pray, certainly. Go to the Word. Yep. These are all practical activities we should do. This is really maybe a little bit more of an attitude that leads to a practice, and that is to be thankful. Verbally thank God for prosperity. Praise the Lord, I got that raise. I needed it 3 years ago, but praise the Lord, it came through. Right? Thank you, God, for sending me this young man. I'm so excited to marry him. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my children. Thank you for this and that and the other thing, material things that you have given me. Thank you for giving me a spirit that is generally happy and upbeat. Thank you Now let's shift over to the difficulty side. Thank you for this person whose neck I generally would like to wring. Help me to control my imagination. Right? Teach me to do good to that person, to respond to evil with good. My wife recently said to me, she's not in here right now, this is good, I can say this, right? Said, I'm just going to return good for evil. To some people that have just really hurt her over the years. And I watched her do it for a couple days. Like, wow. I struggle. That's not easy for me to do. Right? So in prosperity, be thankful, and be just as thankful in adversity. If God has given you a physical problem, an illness, an injury, maybe it's something that is, you know, psychological, but psychological and physical things are often very, very closely linked together. Thank him for that. I've got a colleague who's a dear friend who's incredibly brilliant, brilliant, brilliant Christian philosophy guy who is severely dyslexic. He's Japanese. He was born in Kurosawa. He's Japanese, right? He came to America, went to Bible college, studied Hebrew, went to seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, and was a Hebraist, mastered Hebrew and Ugaritic and Syriac and Arabic and all this other stuff, right? Japanese guy learning these ancient languages in English, and he's dyslexic. And what I learned from him was, I just thanked the Lord for my dyslexia because it made me work harder. Because I'm not as smart as many of the other people that I'm around. So I had to work harder. I was like, I'm a very fast reader. I have really good reading comprehension. I mean, after all the drugs left my system, my wife will sometimes say, you know, Horner, if you hadn't taken all that LSD, you'd probably be a reasonably intelligent guy. Right? Right? So a couple of you came to me and said, yeah, you know, I read your whole testimony because it's kind of floating around out there. And, you know, you heard me talk a little bit about last night and all the drugs and stuff I used to do. I can't believe that. And a few people are like, that just must have been just kind of horrifying. And a few people even will sometimes imply to me, it must be kind of a little embarrassing. I mean, it's kind of a shameful thing, you know, to say, yeah, you know, I did this and that and the other thing. And I say, yes, but what the gospel does is it reverses the track and the meaning of your narrative. My life is, yes, there are all these things. You know, just about every nasty thing that you could do up until the age of 19, I either did it or tried to do it to myself and other people. And now, not only am I not ashamed to tell the story, I'm ashamed of the things, but I'm not ashamed in front of people. Because Jesus has reached back into the past and changed the meaning of those things. Because on the cross, which is far in the past, he reached forward into the future and changed the meaning of the things that I had not yet done, not even yet being born. And he said, I'm going to choose him out and I'm going to save him and I will allow him to do those things, go into the pit of despair, and then I'll reach in and pull him out and he'll be thankful in the midst of adversity as well as prosperity. So an attitude of thankfulness is the most precious thing you can cultivate. That's the negative example of the Old Testament. They kept forgetting. They kept, you know, forgetting to be thankful, right? This is why the Psalms are so important. It's the center of the Old Testament canon because it's all about praising God, often in the midst of adversity. So it's incredibly difficult to do, but in the middle of the pain and the suffering, thank him. What does Job say? It might be the height of everything in Old Testament theological writing. What does Job say? Though he, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I rejoice. I will trust him, even if he kills you. And of course, that sentiment is embodied in Jesus on the cross. Right? For the Christian, Christ on the cross is the ultimate example for everything we should strive for and cannot achieve without his power. And it is also the ultimate thing that we cling to in the midst of both difficulty and prosperity. Because if God sends you mountains, tidal waves of prosperity, and you don't remember the cross, the prosperity will destroy you. And if he sends you mountains of adversity, if you don't remember the cross, the adversity will destroy you. Everything has to be focused on the cross all the time, morning, noon, and night. And that's really the key. So thank him in the midst of your adversity.